Scripture reading for this morning, Psalm 127. Hear the words of our King. A song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Let us pray. Holy God, we come to you now and ask that your word would go forth with power. You would fill this place with your spirit, that you would change hearts and minds, that you would conform us to your image, that you would keep me from error, that your name would be made great. We lift these things up in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Meaning. This is what humans long for. Long to lead meaningful lives, to have meaningful jobs, for others to see us with value and meaning. Another word for meaning is purpose, to be purposeful, to have direction, to be a part of something that is fulfilling and greater than ourselves. It's intrinsic to the heart of man to want to leave behind some sort of mark or legacy. We want to be remembered for our meaning. There's a sense and an understanding that even those without God know that meaning is derived from something greater and outside of just one's self. People find meaning in all different types of things: relationships, education, status, likes on Facebook, followers on social media, careers, houses, investments, property, livestock, hobbies, looks, strength, the success of children, sports, houses, vacation homes, vehicles. This list can go on and on. In this world also, our attention is constantly bombarded and grabbed with imagery and advertisements. Find worth, find value, find meaning here. If you use our product, you will be young again. Find energy. Find fulfillment. We have peace and contentment for you if you just purchase what we are trying to sell to you. But in reality, we know that this world has very little to offer in the way of lasting meaning. Yet we still find ourselves lured to believe at times that maybe, just maybe, that there might be something that this world is selling that can grant us increased meaning or increased satisfaction, maybe a little more value, maybe just a little more peace. Our psalm today, Psalm 127, as we saw at the beginning, was written by Solomon. This author is none other than the son of King David, King Solomon, the same Solomon who is known for writing the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a poetic book written about searching, looking for, and chasing after the meaning in this life. Solomon had this quest at the forefront of his thinking constantly. We see it in Ecclesiastes, and we also see this theme in Proverbs, which was also mostly his writing. And today we will see in our text one of the greatest instructions for meaning that Solomon ever penned. Our passage today is short. It's only five verses. It's simply divided. In the first two verses of our text, we look at the striving of the world for meaning and what profit comes from it. And in the last three verses, we will see a stark contrast from what the world chases after. So stark of a contrast that it seems like these two halves of the psalm do not even relate to each other. At first reading, especially to our 21st century American eyes, it seems like we have a completely unrelated subject in the second part of this psalm. But we will see that the two halves are purposefully placed together in this psalm and do, in fact, stand in stark contrast in order to bring our attention to what God defines as meaningful and the fruit that comes from his definition of meaning. So today, as we look at Psalm 127, we're going to see this contrast between the world and how it strives to build meaning, and then we will see how the Lord builds meaning and purpose. So please look at your text with me once again, verse 1. We'll jump right in. Verse 1 of Psalm 127 reads, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain." Unless the Lord, this word is Jehovah, the self-existent one, unless he builds the house, those who are building the house are building it in vain. So first question here. First off, what are we talking about? What kind of building is Solomon referring to? Are we talking about a dwelling place of a family? Are we talking about a temple for God? Are we talking about a city? Are we talking about a place of worship? I believe the answer is yes to all of these things. The Hebrew word here for build is bana, and it is used primarily to speak of building a physical structure or dwelling place. This is the word that's used in Genesis chapter 11 when the people of the earth gathered together on the plain of Shinar, and they were feeling pretty good about themselves. They're feeling good about their strength and their wisdom, their power and their ability to create whatever they wanted. And they gathered together and talked with themselves about building a magnificent tower like the world had never seen. In verse 4 of Genesis 11, we can see exactly what they said. Listen to these words. This is what they said. They said, "Come, let us build." Same word we have in our text this morning. "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves." Their intentions and their motivations for building this tower are not hidden from us. They wanted to build a tower to make their names great for the praise of the builders. This word build in verse 1 of our text this morning is also used for building altars for worship, houses for people. And I think the most significantly, given that Solomon is the author the Spirit used to pen our text this morning, it is the same word used in Scripture for building the house of God, the temple in Jerusalem. Look back down at verse 1 with me. "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain." So we see without God building the house, everything about it is in vain. This book is a common theme in the writings of Solomon. Pastor Paul taught through the book of Ecclesiastes last year in adult Sunday school. Ecclesiastes marks the futility of man's endeavors without God. It's all over the book. Solomon, King Solomon, exhausted himself to search for meaning in every realm that he could think of. And he recorded his results. I want you to hear what Solomon says about his building projects out of Ecclesiastes 2. Listen to this. Solomon said, "I said in my heart, 'Come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun.'" King Solomon had essentially endless stores of riches, resources, and wisdom from God for building whatever his heart desired to whatever degree of grandeur. And when he did it for his own pleasures and purposes, he said it was vanity. It was worthless. He said it was like trying to chase down and catch the wind, which is absolutely impossible. So the word used for vain here in Psalm 127 is a different word than Solomon uses for vanity in Ecclesiastes. Our word this morning actually means worthless. In Ecclesiastes, it's more of a connotation of vapor. something that does not last. But vain in our text this morning means worthless. And it's also commonly used in the Old Testament to describe falsehood, false religions, and it's even a descriptor for sin itself, lies. Solomon built so much physically, he was endowed with such riches and power and wisdom that the rulers from all of the world came just to see how incredible this man and his kingdom was. And in all of the grandeur and varying wonders he built, Solomon states that without God, all of it was worthless. Building without God's purposes are utterly worthless. To believe that something has lasting value outside God as the builder is, in fact, what our text says is a lie. Building without God is vain. The builders of the Tower of Babel quickly saw how vain their plans were when God scattered them. King Solomon experienced the deep worthlessness of building without God. How about you, Christian? Have you not tasted the same bitter dregs? Without God as your king and all you build, whatever you do, whatever we do, is worthless. There is nothing that you have done outside of God as the builder that has any true value or any purpose. Sounds kind of harsh, but this is what our text is telling us. There is no meaning. There's no value. It is vain outside of our God building the house. So keep reading with me in verse 1. We'll continue. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. We could have an army of 1 million soldiers surrounding Kansas City with the world's most technologically advanced air defense system that could knock out any nuclear warhead out of the sky. But without the Lord preserving Kansas City, the city is not safe. Notice again, Solomon uses the word vain, the same word he used about building, and he will use it again in verse 2. So three times the word vain is used, and this means that we need to pay close attention. The Spirit of God is stressing this fact to us, brothers and sisters. It's as if he's saying, it is vain, it is vain, it is vain, it's worthless, 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 it is false, 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 pay attention. It is lies. Is a lie to believe that we can have any kind of lasting value or security or rest outside of Yahweh. Look down at verse 2. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. We fret and we worry, we lose sleep and expend ourselves for worthless causes and worthless pursuits when we labor outside of the one builder ordering and structuring our lives. Without God, life is overwhelmingly frustrating. Long ago, it was actually common in England for homes to have written on the doorposts of the house a Latin phrase, a Latin contraction of these verses, and it read, Nisi Dominus Frustra, without the Lord, frustration. The entire world around us is striving. It's striving for peace, striving for rest, striving to build up wealth, striving to build up investment portfolios, retirement accounts, for what? So they can enjoy a few moments at the end of their lives. We fret and we worry for what? For those things that will not last. The world has the cart before the horse. It believes that if we can only have this, or if we can only have that, or only build this, or only look this way, or only have that car, or have that house in that neighborhood, or have this amount of land, or have this amount of survival goods stored up, or have this education, or have this job, or have this position, or only have these looks, then I will find fulfillment, then I will find purpose, then I can have peace. And our text tells us what that is. It's a lie. It's false. It's vain. Anything apart from the value and blessing that our God puts on things is vain. Don't believe it. Run from it. Don't be entertained with it. The world endlessly and tirelessly and creatively pursues the desires of our flesh, the desires of those things that are pleasing to our eyes, the desires of those things that feed our pride. Don't be fooled. God compels us not to love these things because those that do, do not know Him or love Him. The world is passing away, sisters. The world is passing away, brothers. Do not look for your peace or your rest in that which is vain. It is like a mirage. It does not exist. You know, you can test if your labor is anxious, toilsome, and in vain, if you are squeezing out or if you are diminishing the priorities that God has set forth for you. The simple test is this. If you are striving or working more in order to have a nicer car or a bigger house or a better reputation, a bigger position, or to have more things, and that amount of work is causing you to cut out meaningful and needed time and ministry to your wife, your children, or God's people, if this is happening in your life, you are laboring in vain. Your toil is anxious. It's worthless, at least in God's economy of things. You know what that's called? That's called buying high and selling low. You are shelling out a lot for no lasting return. I want to be clear that it is not to say there is no profit in work. That is not what this passage is communicating. It is also not saying that building houses, building cities, and building nations is without value or purpose. God has clearly given us a work ethic as His people. God blesses industry and hard work, but it is industry that trusts Him. You must still plow. You must still plant if you want to harvest, but the yield is always in the hand of the Lord. The rain, the sun, the wind, the storms, even the germination of the seed, the life that comes from that, these are only the work of the Lord. There is nothing you can do in that realm. It is a beautiful thing for God's image bearers, for His church, to spread His glory in this world through whatever we do, whether it's working at a factory, making breakfast for children, taking out trash, or even building a skyscraper. This is the dominion mandate that He has given us. Yet there is no lasting meaning outside of Jesus Christ being the architect and builder with us in our labors. Christ is the one that brings meaning to our work. And this is what brings the sweet rest that the end of verse 3 is talking about. Without God, everything is anxious toil. It's insanity. Working hard and anxiously with no real value for our efforts, that does not bring peace. But when we submit our will to God's will, when we walk and work in His purposes, there is a peace and a rest that the world cannot know, because everything we do has value placed on it by the one who created us and adopted us into His family. Charles Spurgeon recounts a story he thought of one night when he was unable to rest, when sleep was evading him. And this story illustrates verse 2 of our text this morning. I'd like to share this story with you, as a dream, as he puts it. One night I could not rest, and in the wild wanderings of my thoughts, I came across the text of Psalm 127:2, He gives to His beloved sleep, and I meditated on it. And in my thoughts I found myself in a castle. Around the massive walls there ran a deep moat. Watchmen paced the walls both day and night. It was a fine old fortress, bidding defiance to its enemies. But I was not happy in it. I was laying on a couch in the castle, trying to fall asleep. But as soon as I fell asleep, a trumpet blew and a cry called out, "To arms! To arms!" And when the danger had passed, I would lie down again and try to fall asleep. And as soon as I fell asleep again, "To arms! To arms!" I never could rest in this castle. I always had my heavy armor on with chainmail. I was rushing every hour from the fight back to the top of the castle to try and catch some sleep, only to be woken up again by some fresh alarm. At one point, the enemy was coming from the east, another from the west. And my thinking was that I had treasure somewhere down in some deep part of the castle, and all I could think about was guarding it, so much so that I dreaded and I feared and I trembled that it would be taken from me. And finally, I woke from these thoughts and immediately felt relief and thought that there is nothing that would ever make me want to live in such a beautiful castle that allows no rest for its inhabitants. It was the castle of discontent I was in, the castle of ambition in which man never rests. It is always to arms, there's always an enemy to fight here and an enemy to fight there. The dear-loved treasure must be guarded. Rest never crossed the drawbridge of the castle of discontentment. I then thought about an entirely different dwelling, Spurgeon continues. I was in a cottage. It is in what poets call a beautiful and pleasant place, but I didn't care about that. I had no treasure in the world save one sparkling jewel on my chest. And I thought I put my hand on the jewel and went to sleep, and I didn't wake up until morning. And that treasure was a quiet conscience and the love of God, the peace that passes all understanding. I slept because I slept in the house of a contented heart, satisfied with what I had. Amen. A contented, peaceful, resting heart does not come to us by chasing after what the world has to offer. All of these things, brothers and sisters, these are just tools. These are things that aid us in carrying out the meaningful and important purposes our God has for us. Houses, cities, work, all of these things are vital. They're important. They're even beautiful and wonderful to possess and experience. But these are only vehicles for carrying out God's greater purposes. And it is God's purposes that bring meaning to those things. They are not an end of themselves. They do not have lasting meaning outside of God's design. So how should we view these things? What is God's greater purpose? How do we build with God in a meaningful way? Here's our transition in our text this morning. What a seemingly strange jump in our text. We go from building and guarding and toiling in vain to talking about children. How does this relate? How does children connect to all of this? Let's go ahead and look at the text again. Please look at verse 3 with me. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, a reward. Behold, this word means to stop. Listen. Take special notice. The New Testament equivalent to this is Jesus saying, truly, truly, or verily, verily. Listen to what I'm saying. You do not want to miss this. This is vital for your understanding. Okay, Solomon, what do you have to say here? What do we need to hear? And he says, children are a heritage from the Lord. Children are an inheritance. Inheritance is another word for heritage in our text. Children are an inheritance from Yahweh. They are a reward. They are a gift from Him. Okay, well, yeah, sure, we know that. Children are a blessing. Even the world believes this in some degree. But in what way are children a blessing? This is a question we must ask. Our text will answer this for us. But the world's view of children, which I think contrasts, really the world's view of children being a blessing is largely sentimental and short-sighted. It's fun to have kids. It's so great to have kids at Christmas and watch them open gifts and get excited. Kids feel an emotional desire in our hearts. It's nice to have picture albums full of fun memories we have created with kids. It's a joy to see our children excel in music, academics, or sports. But is this what God means about children being a heritage to us, a blessing or a reward? Is this what God means? None of these things I just listed are necessarily wrong in and of themselves, and truly that kind of enjoyment comes with having children, and they're wonderful treasures in this life. But is this God's purpose in giving His children, His adopted ones, their own children? Is it just for our personal fulfillment and enjoyment temporarily in this life, or is there a greater purpose? Let's look at verses 4 and 5. They give us some specific word pictures of how God designed children to be a blessing and an inheritance for us. So look at verse 4 and 5. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. Our inheritance, our reward from the Lord is that our children are compared to arrows, and we're compared to warriors. So this is military language here. Arrows and warriors. This is weapons of war. How is this a reward or a heritage? Don't we want to avoid war? That doesn't sound like a good thing, right? When we think of heritage or inheritance, even in the way Scripture most often uses the word, we think of a monetary inheritance or a land or houses and estates that are passed down from one generation to the next, from parents to children, things that hopefully bring security, peace, and rest, but not war. We don't couple weapons and war with peaceful thoughts, or do we? Think about it. Why are wars fought? Wars are fought against enemies, both foreign and domestic, to bring about security, to bring about peace and rest for the ruling government and its people. War wins territory, it protects, and war brings peace. So let's consider these analogies further. Children are arrows. Your children, believers, are arrows. Arrows are something to be used for a very specific purpose. They're wielded both defensively and offensively. Arrows are for protection and they are for conquest. They're effective only when used skillfully by the warrior who is shooting them. If the warrior is to prevail in battle, he must know how to brandish his weapons with accuracy and with purpose. So in short, arrows are meant to be used with meaning in combat, in war. However, arrows are not just sticks ready to be used the moment they are separated from the tree. Yank a stick off and shoot it. That's not how it works. Arrows start out as crude, rough branches with bark, and they must be formed for their specific purpose. They must be smooth and straightened. They need fletchings to make them fly true. They need a proper tip for the type of enemy that is being faced. Even so, our children are obviously not immediately effective in God's purpose for them. It is God's purpose for us to mold, to shape, to teach, to discipline and form our children into what they are created to be as God's image bearers in this world. This does not happen on its own. Having children does not automatically mean that they will be arrows that shoot straight and true. This must be God's work with our work. And just as a monetary inheritance can be mismanaged and squandered, so can the inheritance of our children. Henry Smith said about this, "Well are children called arrows, for if they are well trained and aimed, they shoot at their parents' enemies. And if they are trained in evil, they shoot at their parents." George Swinnick said, "Children are compared to arrows in Psalm 127. Now we know that sticks are not by nature arrows. They do not grow so, but they are made so. By nature they're knotted and rugged, but by art they are made smooth and they are made handsome. So children by nature are rugged and crooked, but by training are refined and reformed and made pliable to God's divine will and pleasure." Verse 5 says that blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. What is this talking about? Well, a quiver, as many of you know, is something that holds your arrows. The more arrows that you have, the more shots you have against the enemy. Scripture does not refer to a specific number to fill the quiver. The point being is the more well-formed arrows that you have to fashion and shoot against the enemy, the more damage you can do to the enemy to protect what is valuable and to advance the mission. So the passage is clearly using warlike terms. The question must be answered then, what war are we talking about and what is the nature of our fighting? Let's keep reading in verse 5. There's some key elements to the language used in the next verse that gives us clues as to what battle we and our children are to be trained for and engaged in. Look at verse 5. It says, "He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." So in ancient times, cities were surrounded by walls with very few entrances, and usually only one main entrance. These entrances had defensive gates as well. The city gates were a special place where judicial matters happened. They were also the location where the leaders of an advancing enemy force would meet with the city leaders to treat and strike deals to avoid war. Additionally, the city gates were also a weak place in the fortification because they were much easier to break through than layers and layers of stone or brick. And this is where an attack on the city would undoubtedly take place. So the idea in verse 5 is that the man with a well-fashioned inheritance of children, that man will have a formidable force fighting shoulder to shoulder with him and not against him. He will stand boldly at the gates with his familial allies to push back the enemy. The picture is that a man who has children in his youth will have the privilege of later in life experiencing battle with his own offspring as his allies and see them protect, see them preserve, and advance the cause that he has so painstakingly taught them from an early age. And if he should fall in battle, his trust in his offspring is such that they will take on the cause and continue on in the fight. The picture is an inheritance of children that will take on the cause of all that is true, beautiful, and good along with us for the glory of the King. We still have yet to clearly answer, though, what is the nature of our war? What types of battles are we talking about? Who is this enemy? In conclusion, today I'm going to show you three other places in Scripture that's using the same language that Solomon is using here in Psalm 127. This is very exciting to me. First of all, the language Solomon is using here is the same language God uses with Abraham and his promises to him back in Genesis 22. So please go ahead and turn your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 22. We're going to start reading in verse 15, but to give some context before we start in this passage, just prior to where we're reading, Abraham faithfully obeys God's command to go and sacrifice Isaac, his only son, unto the Lord. And right before he plunges the knife into Isaac, the Lord stops him and then provides the necessary sacrifice instead of his son. And because of Abraham's faithfulness and obedience, God expands his promises of blessings for Abraham and his offspring. Look at verse 15. Look at the words here. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this, you have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore." Now listen to this next phrase here. Listen to the language used. "And your offspring shall possess the gates, the gate of his enemy." Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. Does that sound familiar? "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So God gave Abraham a reward and an inheritance in Isaac and in Isaac's offspring. For the purpose of what? So that your offspring will possess the gate of his enemies and that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Wow. This is how God builds his kingdom through his people and their offspring. You don't have to turn there. We're going to be very briefly there. But if you want to jot it down, Isaiah 49:2. This is a scripture that I really think clinches the depths and purposes of these promises from Psalm 127. In Isaiah 49, we catch a glimpse of the person and work of the Messiah. This is a messianic passage, and we actually see the Messiah speaking. In verse 2, listen to the words in verse 2. This is the Messiah speaking out of Isaiah. "He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away." This is incredible. God's purpose for Christ, who was Abraham's offspring, was to be an arrow shot out at his enemies at the proper time against God's enemies at the gate, winning victory over sin and over death. One last passage also. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but we're going to go to Galatians 4. One last passage to inform us about just what it is we are fighting for, and we're going to tie this all together. Galatians chapter 4, verse 16, listen to these words. Now the promises were made to Abraham, these promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. And it does not say, and to your offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Skipping down to verse 29. And if you are Christ's, brothers and sisters, if you are Christ through faith, as the chapter argues, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise, not vain works. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring according to promise. Abraham's offspring are designed to have more offspring in order to confront his enemies at the gate. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. What God has been doing to establish his spiritual kingdom through Abraham, Isaac, and his offspring, whose generations brought forth our Savior and Victor, Jesus Christ, which has blessed the nations and eventually passed on and blessed you, he is still doing with his people today. This is how God builds. This is how he builds his eternal kingdom today. This is the spiritual war we are a part of, and this is how a lasting house is built. This is how the first part of Psalm 127 contrasts with the second. Man builds temporary structures outside of God and believes life is found in those structures, but God builds his eternal kingdom with eternal image bearers. He does this by building them into a spiritual house. Listen to the words of 1 Peter 2. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But both for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Listen to this, folks. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. God builds his spiritual house with living stones. You are his living stones. And those of you that have children have an inheritance from the Lord. These are opportunities to form other living stones to be built into his kingdom by faith in Christ. Arrows to be formed by faith and then shot out for the king's purposes. This is how children are a blessing, a heritage, and a reward from the Lord. I know some of you are sitting here, well, I don't have children. Well, for those of you that do not have physical children or have not been able to, or your children may be grown and they're not living for the king's purposes, may I remind you something that's very interesting here. As far as we know, Paul did not have any physical children. Yet, Paul had countless offspring spiritually. You may not be a physical father or mother, but you very much can be a spiritual father or mother. Spurgeon spoke about this. He said, "He who is the father of a host of spiritual children is unquestionably happy. He can answer all his opponents by pointing to souls who have been saved by his means." Converts are emphatically the heritage of the Lord and the reward of the soul winner's travail. By these, under the power of the Holy Spirit, the city of the church is both built up and watched, and the Lord has the glory of it. So, brothers and sisters, we do not fight with physical weapons because we do not fight against flesh and blood. We are fighting against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We fight with spiritual weapons to cut down the strongholds of Satan. This is who our enemy is. So in conclusion, for real this time, my Christian brothers and sisters here today, I beg of you to evaluate, what are you living for? How are you building your life? Are you building with God's meaning and purpose for your life? Parents, are you molding and shaping the arrows that God has given you? Or are you building vainly, focused on temporary systems and structures for yourself? Children, you are not off the hook. This is a challenge for you, young people. This is not a call just to parents. Build according to the Master's design in your lives. Love and honor your parents. Love and honor God. Submit to Him. Know the sweetness of living for and fighting for things that last alongside your family. Children, do you think of yourselves, young people, do you think of yourselves as weapons in God's war? Are you submissive to your parents' molding, training, and forming? Are you living with the purpose of being effective for the strengthening and spreading of your Creator's kingdom? Or are you fighting against this? This is for everyone. I think it's very important for us all to remember. It's very possible to know these truths and be an utter failure at uniting them by faith in our heart and applying them. It's a fearful thing to consider the life of the very man that wrote our psalm this morning, King Solomon. By the end of his life, he lost sight of building with Jehovah's purposes and was led astray by the lust of his flesh and desires of this world. To those of you that are here today that do not know Christ as your Savior and Lord, what is the purpose of your life? You must ask yourself these things. Why are you here? Who created you? What value is there in what you are currently living for? The only meaningful answer to these questions comes from the one who formed you in your mother's womb. And make no mistake, he does have dominion over you. You must turn to him. You must submit to him. He is God, and he provides the only hope for your eternal soul. There is nothing you can do to make yourself fit or worthy for his purposes. Christ has already made it possible by shedding his blood and dying on the cross for the penalty that your sin deserves. But Christ did not stay dead. He rose again, and on the third day, he is alive and is now seated next to the Father in heaven. And he is ruling, he's reigning, and he's interceding for those he saved. So if you have not called upon Christ as Lord, do so today. He says in his word, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And he also says, all that the Father has given to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will not reject. I will not cast out. All who come to Christ in repentance and faith, he will not reject. So please, I urge you today, come to Christ. Let's pray. Father, what a sobering and glorious message from your word. Sobering for, I imagine everybody in this room has distractions in their life that they're not building according to your purposes. Lord, this is not drudgery, this is incredible. This is beautiful. This is what is eternally valuable. Lord, may we build according to your purposes with you and your power. Lord, I pray for these homes. I pray for these parents, physical children. Lord, I pray that you would give them dignity in this fight, that they would see their children as a beautiful inheritance from your hand, an opportunity to mold the next generation of believers to be shot out against the enemy, to take dominion for your kingdom, Christ, so that others also will hear your name, believe, and worship you, and bow their knee to Christ as Lord and King. Lord, I pray for those of us in this room that do not necessarily have children within the home, that they would be busy about your business in molding and shaping image bearers for your glory, no matter what that looks like. Lord, make this a rich place at FCC, of this older generation teaching the younger generation and of who they are and what they are to build with. And finally, Lord, I do pray for those here in this room that have not submitted their lives to you, whether it be young or old. Lord, convict their hearts, crush them with the weight of their sin, open their eyes to the glory of your free gift of forgiveness in Christ, the penalty that he has paid. May they not leave this room today without knowing you and following after you. Lord, we praise you for the provision of assembling as a body of people. We praise you.